Hey, it has been a blessing to be with you all this week and to come here and to study the Word with you all and to worship with you all and to get to know you all a little bit. Thank you very much for this opportunity. I always feel inadequate at this time of a meeting because our thanks is so much more than we can adequately express. But you all have been so kind, and Kyle and Tony have been very gracious to me. I do admit that when he picked me up last Saturday and told me that we were going to be batching it till Tuesday, got a little nervous. I was thinking maybe we will starve to death, but that has not been the case because you all have fed us very well. And I don't know how I could have eaten a whole lot more than I have this week. And thank you for all of those who have taken us into your home to cook meals or taken us out to eat, or those who have been here and listened to the words, whether we got to eat with you in that way or not. But thank you so much for all the kindness that you have shown me. You've been very, very gracious to me. Occasionally, my wife will say, I miss being in cold weather. And sometimes I repeat that. You all have helped me overcome that this week. I'm anxious to get back to Tampa and start sweating again. So, but thank you all. God bless you and hold you in His hand. And as I stated, there's so much more that could be said than I have said to each of you all. My hope is that we have an eternity in heaven to worship God and to incur and to be with each other. That's my hope for all of us. Tonight, we have a small task before us to preach on the whole Bible. And hopefully, we can say some things that will properly emphasize the role in the story of the Bible. Excuse me just a second. And one of the benefits, too, of my preaching is I want to tell you, Kyle's PowerPoint's really going to look nice Sunday compared to these things that I've been putting up. They are functional. They are not fancy. But these, as we tell the story of the Bible tonight, let's remember this, that the Bible is first and foremost a story about God. It is no accident that God is the subject of the first sentence of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And as Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 2:3 relates the days of creation, there are 35 verses, and God's name is mentioned 35 times. He is the center. He is the focal point. And to miss that is to miss the whole picture. That the Bible is first and foremost a story about God. It is a God who is all-powerful. And when He speaks, things happen. He speaks the world into existence. It demonstrates His power. It demonstrates His wisdom. And Psalm 136 tells us even creation demonstrates His love. But the second most important character of the Bible is man. And I use that not of the male gender, but I use that of all people. God said, let us create man in our image, in our likeness. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Only of man is it said that God created him in His image and His likeness. And so God creates man to worship Him and praise Him. And He prepares the ideal home for man in the Garden of Eden. And apparently in the garden, God and man dwell together. He would walk among them and talk with them, apparently, from Genesis 3 and verse 8. But something disastrous happens in the garden. The serpent says to Eve, "Has God said you shall not eat from the trees of the garden?" She said, "We may eat from the trees of the garden, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die." The serpent says, "You're not going to die. God knows that the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." She saw the tree was good for food and she took from its fruit and she ate and she gave to her husband and he ate. And everything that was good and everything that was portrayed solely in positive terms to this point shatters. And now man's relationship with God is shattered. Man's relationship with one another is strained, as the man and woman will often be at odds with one another. And even man's relationship with all of creation. And God drives man and woman from the Garden of Eden. In this period of early human history, we read the accounts of Adam and Eve, of Cain and Abel, of Noah and the flood, and the Tower of Babel. And in each of those accounts, we see man portrayed as a sinner. God is holy. Man is sinful and departs from God. And God, after man sins, God punishes sin. After Adam and Eve partake of the fruit, they're driven from the garden. After Cain kills his brother Abel, the Bible tells us he's made a fugitive and a wanderer in the earth. In Noah's day, wickedness becomes so great that God sends a flood to destroy the earth. And in the Tower of Babel, when man's pride says, "Let us make a name for ourselves," God confuses their language and scatters them across the earth. Throughout these accounts, man sins and God punishes sin, but always God is merciful to man in spite of his sin. For example, in Genesis chapter 4, when Cain killed his brother Abel, Cain protests when God tells him his punishment, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." It wasn't true, but he deserved worse than that. But when he says this, God puts a mark upon Cain so that if anyone finds him, he would not kill him. That shows us that God is merciful to man in spite of man's sins. But man is getting further and further away from God. But in God's attempt to bring man back to himself, as God is seeking always to bring man back into fellowship with Him, God begins working particularly through one person, Abraham. And He tells Abraham, "Leave your country and leave your kin and go to the land that I will show you. And I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you and those who curse you, I will curse." God makes great promises to Abraham. And sometimes Abraham inspires us because he is a great example of faith. In Genesis 12, when God told him to get up and leave his country and leave his kin, he got up and went. Even though Hebrews 11 tells us he didn't know where he was going. Sometimes he exercised great faith. In Genesis 22... after Abraham had waited so long for the promised son, Isaac, God tells him, "I want you to take your son, your only son whom you love, and offer him on one of those mountains as a burnt offering." When Abraham hears these words, he gets up early the next morning. He offers prompt obedience. He offers not only prompt obedience, he offers prolonged obedience. They travel 3 days. 3 days when he could have turned back. But 3 days he continues to walk the path to the mountain to which God had spoken of. And there he begins to put his son upon the altar and draws back his knife to slay him when God stops him in the process. But what I'm suggesting, as I talk of these patriarchs, sometimes they exercise great faith. But sometimes they respond in ways that stun us. Right after God's great promises to Abraham in Genesis 12, to leave your country and leave your kin, go to a land that I will show you, after he gets up and leaves all and follows God in obedience, do the next thing recorded? There's a famine in the land. There's a famine in the land. He goes down to Egypt. Well, can't God protect him in Egypt? Don't God's promises still apply to Abraham in Egypt? But he tells his wife, I know you're a beautiful woman, and I'm afraid they'll kill me and take you. And I want you to say to them that I am your brother, and I'll say that you are my sister. And Abraham repeats that not only once in Genesis 12, but also again in Genesis chapter 20. The point is that sometimes Abraham ascends to great heights of faith, and sometimes he sinks to great depths of unbelief. That reminds us, ultimately, the hero of this story is not man, even the best of men. The hero of this story is God. God is the one who is constantly rescuing men from the dilemmas that he gets himself into by his own foolishness and by his own disobedience. We can trace the same patterns throughout the lives of Isaac, throughout the lives of Jacob. In Genesis chapter 34, there is a horrible deed which is recorded. How Jacob's sons deceived the men of Shechem and killed them. A story, an account you may be very familiar with. But these are the promised seed, and yet they are far from promising at points. But God doesn't give up on man. God loves man and longs to bring man back to himself. And sometimes, even by man's sins and wickedness, God opens up a door of salvation. For example, Joseph's brothers were envious of Joseph when he told them about his dreams. And in Genesis chapter 37, the text tells us when he comes to check on his brothers, they strip him of his coat. They throw him in a pit. Their original intent is to kill him. But Judah says, hey, here's some merchant men. Why should we try to kill him and cover up his blood? Let's sell him to them. And they sell him for 20 pieces of silver. And yet the very sin they commit in betraying their brother opens up the door that God is going to use to spare them when a great famine sweeps over that part of the earth, and they're going to go down to the land of Egypt and be cared for. But God raises Joseph up to a position of leadership in the land of Egypt. But there arises another king who does not know Joseph and does not realize all the contributions that Joseph had made to Egyptian civilization. And he fears the Israelites and begins to make their lives bitter in bondage. When that doesn't limit their growth, he tries something more severe. He ultimately tells his own people, if it is a Hebrew boy that's born, you throw it in the river and drown him. And if it is a girl, then you let it live. So they are intent on destroying the people of Israel. And let me tell you something. The people of Israel deserve to be destroyed. Why would I say that? Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15. They worship idols even in Egypt. Ezekiel 20, verses 7 and 8 mentions that fact. Ezekiel 20, 7 and 8. And it shows that God contemplated destroying them in the land of Egypt, but he refrained from doing it for the sake of His great name. The people deserve nothing less, but God in His mercy refused to give up on them. And when Moses, after 40 years in the wilderness, saw a bush burning that was not consumed, he went aside to look at it. The Lord tells him to take off his sandals because he is on holy ground. And he says, I'm going to send you into the land of Egypt to deliver the people. Moses didn't want this job. He didn't volunteer for it. But God would use him to go before Pharaoh. When he stands before Pharaoh, he says, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go. Pharaoh says, who is the Lord? I don't know the Lord. Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? And God gives Pharaoh a 10-lesson correspondence course called the plagues into who He is and devastates the land of Egypt and brings His people out over dry ground in the Red Sea. A great miracle that is recorded. Think about what it would have been like to know that the Egyptians were coming against you with their horses and chariots and to be pinned between the Egyptians on one side and the sea on the other. And Moses lifts up his hands and God divides the sea and the children of Israel cross over on dry land. When the Egyptians see it and they want to follow, they go into the water and the Lord drowns them. The people burst forth in praise. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. Now, if you had seen that, if I had seen that, we would never sin again, would we? When the children of Israel saw that, 3 days later, they wander in the wilderness and have trouble finding water. They begin to complain. I think when we read their story, we're reading the reflection of ourselves. But they began to complain. One of the most significant things that happened in this wilderness period is the building of the tabernacle. Now, I ask you, and please feel free afterwards if you want to write down any of these passages. And isn't it good to see so many taking notes and so many younger people taking notes up here? But in Exodus 25 through 31, Exodus 25 through 31, God gives instruction in building the tabernacle. In Exodus 35 through 40, we see Israel carrying out that instruction over and over. We'll see in Exodus 35 through 40. We will see the statement made that Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses. They are in detail, they are obeying in detail the instructions that God gives in Exodus 25 through 31. Now remember those chapters. We'll come back to that in a moment. But what is the tabernacle? There are several comparisons that can be made between the tabernacle and the Garden of Eden. Remember the Garden of Eden? God and man dwelling in perfect fellowship. But the purpose of the tabernacle was that God might dwell among the people. You see that stated in Exodus 25 verse 8. In Exodus 25, verse 40. In Exodus 29, verses 42 through 46. God is dwelling among the people of Israel. And when that tabernacle is finally completed, in Exodus chapter 40, the cloud of the Lord's presence comes and fills that tabernacle. The glory of the Lord fills that tabernacle. And the Bible tells us that Moses could not enter before it. What that was a visible sign that God is taking up residence among the people. God is demonstrating in a dramatic, visible way that he is dwelling among the children of Israel. But there are two stories, two accounts, and when I use the term story, I'm not doubting the historical reliability of these accounts. I use it interchangeably with the term account here tonight. But a couple of accounts, a couple of stories I want to emphasize from this wilderness period that I think typify this period. Think of all God has done for the people and how God is seeking to dwell among the people. Exodus 25-31, instruction for building the tabernacle. Exodus 35-40, carrying it out. What comes in between those? Exodus 32-34. What happens, Lord? The golden calf. Very good. The golden calf. Moses is on the mountain 40 days. The people said, as for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. Make us a God who will go before us. Aaron said, break off your gold and bring it to me. He shapes it and fashions it into a calf. He says, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Moses had read the Ten Commandments to the people. When the people heard the commandments, you shall have no other God before me. You shall not make before to yourselves a graven image of anything in heaven above or in earth beneath or in the water underneath the earth. When the people heard these words, they said, all the Lord has said, we will do. All the Lord has said, we will do. But 40 days after Moses is on the mountain, the people violate those commandments. And the text says they sat down to eat and drink and they rose up to play. And God contemplates destroying the people because they are so rebellious and stubborn. He says, Moses, I'm going to destroy them and I'm going to make of you a great nation. And Moses prays and begs God to have mercy. God is moved by Moses' entreaty. But this is a demonstration to us that while God is seeking to dwell among the people in the tabernacle, that's the point of the tabernacle, the people are desperately trying to push him away. In a certain way, that is a miniature of the biblical story. God is seeking to bring us into fellowship with him, and we are seeking to push him away, and we're disobedient and rebellious toward him. But another story which characterizes this wilderness period is the golden calf in Numbers chapters 13 and Numbers 14. God says, I promise you this land, and he sends in spies, one from each tribe, to go and search out the land, and they're to bring information about the land of Canaan. But 10 of the spies come back, and they said, the people that dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are walled, and we cannot dwell. We cannot defeat them. Joshua and Caleb stand up and say, if the Lord delights in us, he'll give us the land. And the people are ready to stone them until God intervenes. And God says, you're all going to wander in this wilderness 40 years, and you're going to die. Only Joshua and Caleb will be alive to see the promised land. And your little children that you wondered about and you said, what's going to happen to them? They're going to enter the land, but you're not going to get to. What should have been an 11-day journey, according to Deuteronomy 1, verse 2, becomes a 40-year journey of wandering in the wilderness. Tell you what's amazing to me. In spite of all God's goodness to Israel, and Israel's constant, insane rebellion to God, God doesn't give up. He doesn't give up. He continues to seek to bring them into fellowship with him. The book of Joshua is a rarity in the Bible, because the people are generally obedient in the book of Joshua. And that is a rarity. The people are going to fight seven nations stronger and mightier than they are. Before most every major battle, God tells Joshua, "Do not be afraid," because there was reason to be afraid, fighting nations greater than them. But they go forward in faith. They trust in God, and God gives them the land. Joshua 21, verses 43 through 45, tells us that God fulfilled all His promises to Abraham in giving them the land. God gives them the land just as He stated many years before. It's interesting, at the end of the book of Genesis, when Joseph was dying, Joseph says, "Don't bury my bones here in the land of Egypt. Don't leave my bones here. I know one day God will visit you and God will bring you out of this place. And I want you to carry my bones with you then." And in Joshua 24, in verse 32, when Israel is finally in control of Palestine, finally in control of the Promised Land, they bury Joseph's bones there in the land of Canaan. God had warned the people through Joshua. He says, "I don't want you to serve other gods. And I don't want you to intermarry with the peoples of the land." In Joshua 23, you particularly see this. If you intermarry with them, your hearts are going to be led astray, and you're going to worship and serve their gods. And what we find from Judges chapter 3 in verses 1 through 6 is the people disobeyed God. They intermarried with the people of the land. And what God said was going to happen is exactly what did happen. They led the people's hearts away from God. Young people, your parents are concerned deeply about who you marry and whether they share your faith. And the reason is because there's a consistent pattern throughout Scripture of how people marrying the wrong people, it can lead their hearts away from God. And the book of Judges is truly a dark and disastrous time. In Judges 2, verses 11 through 19, we have a cycle that's going to be repeated several times in the book of Judges. And in Judges 2, in verse 11 through 19, this cycle involves the people sinning. And particularly they sin in the sense that they worship other gods. Idolatry, in many ways, is the sin of the Old Testament. They worship other gods. And so as a result of their sin, point one of that cycle, they are given over to punishment. God hands them into the hands of enemies. And then in the midst of their oppression, as their lives are made miserable, they cry out to the Lord. And then finally God raises up a deliverer. But God no sooner delivers the people than they get themselves into trouble once again. It's in this portion of the Bible that we read of men like Gideon, men of Jephthah, men like Samson. And as soon as they might bring physical deliverance to the people quickly fall back into sin. But the book of Judges is particularly sad in the way that it ends. There is a refrain in the last five chapters of Judges that there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Do we want a society like that? Where there's no consciousness of God and there's no consciousness of right and wrong? Well, where's it going to lead? In Judges chapter 19, the text tells us that this leads to rape of a concubine. And it leads to a horrible civil war that almost eliminates the tribe of Benjamin. That's a good picture of what happens when you remove God and any consciousness of God and right and wrong from society. But what is amazing to me when I read the book of Judges and I read these horrible stories And I have intentionally downplayed a little bit of Judges 19 through 21.
What's amazing to me is God doesn't give up on Israel. God's long-suffering love still continues to reach out to them. He refuses to give up. After many years in which God delivered the people through judges, the people say, "Give us a king so that we might be like all the nations around us, that we might have a king to fight our battles." God told Samuel, "Samuel, they've not rejected you, they've rejected me." Why is asking for a king rejecting God? It's rejecting God because God has already done for them over the years what they're now asking a king to do. God has fought their battles. God has protected them against the foe. And God says, even in this very act of asking for a king, they have rejected me. Later in the book of Hosea, God says, "I gave them a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath." In Hosea 13, in verse 11. But in the United Kingdom period, we have the first king, Saul. Saul seems to get off to a good start. But in 1 Samuel 15, when God tells Saul to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites, he doesn't listen to God. Saul takes things in his own hand. And Saul does things in his own way. And because of Saul's disobedience, God says, "I'm going to raise up your neighbor. And I'm going to give the kingdom to him." And that man is David, who is one of the three key characters, along with Abraham and Moses, in the Old Testament. Not necessarily saying they are the best men of the Old Testament, but they're key in the sense that this is where so many of God's promises are fulfilled and so many of God's promises are made. When David's conscience bothers him because he lives in better quarters than the Ark of the Covenant, he proposes that he will build the Lord a temple. And God appears to him, or God speaks to him through the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel 7. And God says that you're not going to build me a house, David. I'm going to build your house. I'm going to build up your family. I'm going to build up your dynasty. And he says, "Your sons will be kings after you. And I will be to them a father. And they will be to me a son. They will build the house of the Lord. And I will not take my loving kindness away from you and from your descendants." God's promises to David were great. He was a man after God's own heart. A man who even before he was in the Israelite army had the courage to go out and fight Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17. But one day, as he was on his roof, he saw a beautiful woman bathing. He sinned and inquired about her. He finds that she is the wife of one of his most faithful soldiers. It doesn't stop him. He still sends for her and brings her to him and commits adultery with her. The man after God's own heart has fallen in such a horrible way. We stated a moment ago that the book of Judges ends on a note of rape and civil war. Interestingly, the reign of Israel's greatest king, David, ends in a very similar way. His son, Amnon, rapes his daughter, Tamar, in 2 Samuel 13. And David's son, Absalom, leads a civil war, a rebellion, against his father, David. So, apparently, even though Judges says there was no king in Israel and everyone did what's right in his own eyes, apparently a king doesn't solve all their problems, does it? And even Israel's greatest king falls short As we emphasized earlier, the hero of this story is not going to be man, even the best of men. The hero of this story is God, who rescues us from the problems that we get ourselves in. Solomon is David's son, who builds that temple, the greatest accomplishment of his reign, in 1 Kings chapter 8. And you remember what we said about the tabernacle earlier? That when the tabernacle was completed, the glory of the Lord entered that place, and Moses could not stand there. The same thing is said when Solomon's temple is completed. The temple is basically a permanent version of the tabernacle. It is representative of God dwelling with His people, Israel. And when the temple is finished, the Bible tells us the glory of the Lord fills the place. And the priests are not able to enter that temple. God is giving a visible sign that He has moved in to that temple. God is dwelling among the people of Israel and seeking fellowship with them. And yet, this greatest of kings, this king, the son of David, who reigns, who has built this great temple, and this man of great wisdom marries strange women who turn his heart away from serving the Lord in 1 Kings chapter 11. And he ends up worshiping other gods and building places to worship other gods right in the holy city. Do you see how God is the hero of this story? How God refuses to give up on Israel. His love refuses to give up. But because of Solomon's disobedience, God says He's going to divide the kingdom. He's going to divide the kingdom. And you have now two nations where there used to be one, in Israel and Judah. And Israel's first king is a man named Jeroboam. God has said that He's established His name in Jerusalem. And God has told Jeroboam, if you're faithful to Me, your dynasty is going to last in the land of Israel, just like David's dynasty is going to last in the land of Judah. But Jeroboam doesn't trust God. He says, if all the people go down to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, their hearts will be turned back to Rehoboam. So he set up golden calves in Dan and Bethel in the land of Israel. He says, these are your gods, O Israel. That has a suspicious ring to it, like Exodus 32. These are your gods, O Israel, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Do you know in some 200 years of Israel's history that they do not have one single good king? These are part of the people who have been brought out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. These are people who had seen God's mighty works. And even during this divided kingdom period, God raises up powerful prophets by the names of Elijah and Elisha, who do mighty deeds to demonstrate the power of this God. But not one of them serves God or follows Him. And in Ahab's time, he with his wife Jezebel, Baal worship even becomes basically the national religion. If you look at 1 Kings 16 and 1 Kings 18. These are the people that God has saved, that God has delivered. Well, certainly the people in Judah are better than this. The people in Judah would be more righteous. After all, they've got the Jerusalem temple. They are the descendants of David. Well, they're a little bit better, but they're not much better. Kings of Judah, like Ahaz and Manasseh, and to some degree I'm combining the divided kingdom period with the kingdom of Judah period here. But kings of Judah, like Ahaz and Manasseh, are so wicked, they offer their children as human sacrifices. You do have a couple of bright points of light
in the divided kingdom period. You have Hezekiah and Josiah, who are faithful men who love God. You may remember the story of Josiah in 2 Kings 22. Some were repairing the temple, and they found the book of the law. And they came to read it to Josiah. God's intention was that kings write out for themselves a copy of the law and read it every day, according to Deuteronomy 17. But Israel and Judah have fallen so far away from God that now even a good king like Josiah has apparently never actually seen the law of the Lord. And in his 18th year, when they bring to him the law of the Lord, they read it before him. He tears his clothes. He rends his garment. His heart is broken that the people have violated God's law. And he calls all the people together and reads the law to them and makes a covenant with them. There were some bright days in the history of Judah. But for every bright day, there were many more bad days. For example, Josiah, the man who tore his clothes when he heard the word of the Lord read, had a son by the name of Jehoiakim. Some of the officials of Jehoiakim one day heard Jeremiah reading in the temple the words of the Lord. They said, "We have got to tell the king about these words." And so they take the scroll and they tell Jeremiah to go and Baruch to go into hiding. And they take this scroll and they said, "King, you've got to hear this. These are the words of Jeremiah the prophet." And the Bible tells us when they would read a section to the king would take his knife and cut it, throw it into the fire. You had a few kings like Josiah who tore their clothes grieving how the people had sinned. But you had more kings like Jehoiakim who tore up the word of God and threw it in the fire. Through Moses, God had given the blessing and the curses of the covenant. And he said, if you're unfaithful to me, you're going to experience horrible curses. And in a way, the ultimate curse of the covenant was going to be captivity. I delivered you from slavery in Egypt. But if you're unfaithful to me, the day is going to come when I'm going to uproot you from the promised land and you're going to both go back to another nation into slavery. And after centuries of God being patient and long-suffering with the people, after centuries of God rising up early, an expression in the book of Jeremiah, and sending the prophets to speak to the people time after time after time, after centuries of this, and the people's refusal to listen, God finally invokes the ultimate curse of the covenant. And in 587 B.C., this kingdom of Judah period ends when the Babylonians lay siege to the city of Jerusalem. They starve the people out and kill others with the sword and take great numbers captive. And they take the last king of Judah, Zedekiah, and they let Zedekiah watch as they kill his sons in his presence. And then they put out his eyes. I wish I was poetic enough. The author of Lamentations was. But I wish I was poetic enough to describe the horror of the events of 587 B.C. when the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem. It seemed like God's promises to Abraham to give them the land had failed. It seemed like God's promises to David to establish his descendant upon the throne had failed. For look at what happened to the last king.
the beautiful temple that Solomon had built in 1 Kings chapter 8 was destroyed. And do you know how many people in the ancient Near East would have interpreted that? They would have interpreted that and said, the gods of Babylon are stronger than the gods of the God of Judah. That's how many would have interpreted that. But I'm going to tell you something. God's not dead yet. For when this slave people were taken into captivity, God is going to teach a few lessons about who He is. There was a day when Nebuchadnezzar built a statue 90 feet high, and he commanded all the people that when they heard the sound of the musical instruments, they were to bow down and worship the image that he had set up. It's called to the king's attention that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had not bowed down. And they are called before the king. And the king says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I hear it said that you haven't bowed down to my image that I set up. I'll play the musical instrument again, and if you fall down and worship these gods, we'll let all that be forgotten. But if you don't fall down and worship my gods, I'm going to cast you in the midst of a burning and fiery furnace. And what God is there who can deliver from my hand? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, O king, we are not careful to answer you in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we will not bow down to you, nor worship the images which you have set up. The king is so angered that he commands the fire to be heated 7 times hotter than it normally was. The fire was so intense that the men who throw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire are overwhelmed with the flames and they are killed. But a little bit later, the king says, didn't we throw 3 men in the fire? And they said, well, certainly, O king. He says, well, why is it that I see the four men? Walking around. And one of them is like a son of the gods. And Nebuchadnezzar says, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, son of the servants of the Most High God, come out. You know what I wish they would have said? I wish they would have said what Paul says in Acts 16 when they ask him to leave the Philippian jail. No, you come yourselves and get us out of here. I wish they would have said that. But they don't. And they come out. And the others investigate them. And they look at them. And there's not even the smell of smoke on them. The point is, the people have not gone into captivity because of the weakness of Israel's God. Because Israel's God is alive and well. He can deliver Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace. He can deliver Daniel from the lion's den. Yes, God is powerful. It is not His weakness which has caused Babylonian captivity. It is the people's sins which have caused Babylonian captivity. After centuries of disobedience, the people are experiencing the ultimate curse of the covenant. But incredibly, God hasn't given up on them yet. I want to tell you what I believe. I do not believe there is one husband and wife here tonight who would put up with, in your name, what God put up with in Israel. I do not think there is a mother or father here
to God. Who would put up with in their children what God endured for the people of Israel. I think we would write off our mate, we would write off our children, and just go on and say, I've been hurt before, and I'm not going to be hurt again. But God doesn't give up on Israel. And an amazing thing happens. That after they go into captivity, in a few years, the all-powerful nation that brought them into captivity is brought to their knees. And a new ruler arises, Cyrus, king of Persia, who says, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he lets all the Jews who want to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple to their God. To rebuild the temple of their God, just a few years after being carried en masse into captivity. Here they are coming out. A few years after their temple's been destroyed, here they are with the commission to build the temple. They go through some ups and downs. They face some discouragement. The preaching of Haggai and Zechariah encouraged them to rise and build. About 20 years after they come back, they finally end up finishing that temple in Ezra chapter 6. But you remember what happened in Exodus 40 when the tabernacle was completed and the glory of the Lord moved in? And remember what happened in 1 Kings chapter 8 when the temple was completed and the glory of the Lord moved in? There's so many comparisons between the temple built in Ezra's day and the temple built in Solomon's day from Ezra 3 and in 1 Kings chapter 1. But when this temple is completed in Ezra chapter 6, the Bible tells us that the cloud of the Lord's presence filled that temple and the glory of the Lord moves into that temple. No, it doesn't say that. I don't want you to get me wrong in this. They were doing God's work when they built that temple. Don't get me wrong. But this is, in a way, a fitting metaphor for how the Old Testament ends. God's temple is still waiting to be filled with God's glory. It's waiting to be filled with God's glory. And after a period of around 400 years where no prophets are raised up, God sends the greatest of prophets, who is more than a prophet, His Son, Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made by Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. Just like the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Now the glory of the Lord is evident in the person of Jesus. How, in a couple of moments, do I sum up the life of the most important character who ever lived? The one who defines history. How do you do that? Because John says in John 21, verse 25, even if all the things were written that he did were written in a book, even the world itself could not contain all that would be written. He was the greatest teacher that ever lived. In John 7, in verse 46, some came to arrest Him, and they came back empty-handed. And they said, why didn't you arrest Him? And they said, nobody ever spoke the way this man spoke. He was the greatest teacher that ever lived. He did great miracles. In John 3, in verses 1 and 2, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and says, no man can do the miracles that you do unless God is with him.
But most of all, Jesus came to die. This is particularly evident in the Gospel of John, where you see several statements at the beginning of that Gospel that tell us His hour or time had not yet come. And then at the end of the Gospel, we see His hour or time had come. The hour for which Jesus had come into the world was the hour in which He would depart it. He had come to die for our sins and for our transgressions. As John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You see, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, as these conquering nations that held God's people in check, they were a symptom of the problem. The real problem of man is not political oppression. I'm not denying that is a problem. But I'm saying that is not the ultimate problem. The ultimate problem is sin. And Jesus came to deal with this problem of sin. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We talked about His death the other night. And we talked about His powerful resurrection. How He constantly told His disciples, "I'm going to be crucified, but in 3 days I will rise again." And He did raise from the dead. And the Bible tells us that as a result of that, He commissions His disciples, "Go into the world and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." The apostles were at best, they were inadequate for the task. At the worst, they were trembling and frightful men. But when Jesus rose from the dead and commissioned them to go teach all nations, the world would never be the same again. When Peter stood up, the Peter who denied Jesus 3 times the night of crucifixion, when he stood up and he preached to this crowd, "This Jesus that you've crucified, God is made, God is raised from the dead and made both Lord and Christ," it would have been foolish to follow a crucified man unless there was good evidence that he was raised from the dead. And right there in the very city, or outside the very city where Jesus was crucified, that city where these people knew these events, they followed him because they knew there was good evidence that Jesus was raised from the dead. 3,000 on that day, 5,000 men in Acts 4 and verse 4. A great company of priests are becoming obedient to the faith in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. At one point when some want to kill the apostles, the Bible says Gamaliel calls them aside and says, "Listen, if this is not of God, it'll come to nothing. But if this is of God, you're not going to be able to fight against it." And we don't want to be found fighting against God. All throughout the book of Acts, there are progress reports. There are statements about the Word of God marching onward. It is a demonstration that this message is from God and it will not be stopped. It is amazing when I hear people who don't perceive what the Bible is all about criticize this book. I have even heard it said that this is a hate-filled book. My friend, this is the greatest love story that was ever written.
greatest love story that was ever written. About how the God who made us loves us and refuses to give up on us. He refuses to give up on us. He continues after being rejected time after time after time. He continues to stretch out His arm and to appeal to us to come back to Him because He wants us to live eternally with Him in fellowship. Cut yourself off from this book. And you cut yourself off from all life, all hope, and everything that is meaningful. It is a light lamp to our feet and a light to our way. It is the story of a God who loves you, and a God who desperately longs for you to be saved. I want to be in heaven. I want my family and my children to be in heaven. But I don't want that as much for myself and my family as God wants that for myself and my family. As God wants that for you, your family, God wants you to be saved. The story of the Bible is the story of man's rebellion against Him and His love that refuses to give up and seeks to call us back to Him. Thank you for listening. Thank you for listening politely. Survey took a couple of minutes longer than I anticipated. But I want to tell you, this sermon is no substitute for reading the book. The book's better. But I think we've said enough that you know God loves you. God wants you to be saved. And God went to great lengths in giving His Son so that could happen. When you see God's long-suffering love to us, how can we refuse Him again? If you know you need to be right with God, if you know if your life ended tonight that you would be lost, why leave in that circumstance? The people here don't want you to leave in that circumstance. And most importantly, God doesn't want you to leave in that circumstance. Repent of your sins. Be baptized for the remission of your sins, as Peter says in Acts 2 and verse 38. And the greatest problem that you have, sin, can be forgiven. God loves you and is waiting as we stand. And as we sing.